All I can think of is, Bill, God has a way of bringing revenge. Having you stand so long as you did. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. Father, help me now as I present this message. And I pray that it might be a challenging one to all of us and help us to grow through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it time to get back to the basics? One of the greatest upsets that ever occurred in professional football was in the 60s when the Green Bay Packers played against the Detroit Lions on Thanksgiving Day. In the 60s, the Packers were the All-American team. Coached by Vince Lombardi, the Packers racked up a dynasty of world championship titles. One year, they went undefeated, defeating by a sizable margin team after team which they faced. Newspapers and magazines raved about the success. They called them the Dream Team. I remember Life magazine, which was the popular magazine at that time. They did a whole article about that team. And in the middle of that article, they had a two-page spread of the whole team in pictures, showing the different ones and identifying them. That's how popular they were. It was no surprise that early in the season, the Packers had clinched the position in a playoff. Well, in those days, the last game of the season was Thanksgiving Day. And the Green Bay Packers were supposed to play against the Detroit Lions. The Detroit Lions were a team that had not had a very good season. They were in last place in standing. They had only won about one or two games. Many believed that the Packers would walk all over them. It wouldn't be a game, it would be a slaughter. Why even watch such a game? For the Detroit Lions were such a bad team. They definitely were going to lose. So everybody thought. What a shock it was that Thanksgiving Day that after we had our Thanksgiving meal, as customary, we retired to the den where the TV set was and turned on the TV set, and all of a sudden we saw that the Detroit Lions were ahead of the Green Bay Packers. Not by 7, not by 3, not by 10, but by 30 points. They were ahead. We couldn't believe it. As we watched the game, you could see the Packers doing everything wrong, missing the blocks and tackles, overthrowing passes. It would seem that they were the team that should be in last place. Needless to say, the Detroit Lions trounced the Green Bay Packers that day. After the game, Vince Lombardi did not yell at his boys or belittle them. No, he gathered them together and said, "Gentlemen, it's time to go back to the basics that we were ignoring that made us so successful." And with that, he picked up a ball. He said, "The first lesson I need to teach you is this is a football lesson, number one." Which is what you see the exiles doing in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. If you remember in chapter 9, it records that the people had a day of confession, where as a nation and as individuals, they openly confessed their sins to God, recognizing to God that they had done wrong. But now it was time to take the next obvious step. That is to get back to what made that nation what they were, that made them so great. That is, they needed to get back to God. And doing things God's way, which is what you see taking place in chapter 10. Here we see the exiles seriously seeking after God and making a written agreement or covenant with God. Notice Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 38. If you haven't turned to it, turn it to it now. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal it unto it." Then in verses 10, 1 through 27, you have those who signed that covenant. Now understand, this is not a new covenant that they were making with God. No, the covenant was already made between Israel and God at Mount Sinai and sealed in the blood of animals. This was a recommitment to that agreement. And in relationship to that fact, two truths need to be considered. First, any time a person or people stray from God, there's a price which one pays. And the nation of Israel is a good example of that fact. The nation of Israel was at its pinnacle of glory and greatness during the King Solomon's reign. Since God put Israel in a strategic spot as being at the crossroads of all the trade routes of ancient world, they were a very rich country. If you were going to go from Europe to Egypt, where many people got a lot of materials from Egypt, you had to go through Israel. If you went from Babylon down to Egypt, or vice versa, again, you had to go through Israel. From China, again, you had to go through Israel. Israel was at the place that all the Gentiles had to go through in order to do bartering with other countries. And thus Israel became very rich from taking tariffs from the countries that passed through. The wealth was so great that it said the silver were like stones in the streets. Across the known world, the fame of Israel spread. Rulers came from great distances just to listen to Solomon and all his wisdom and see the greatness of the city of Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba was a good example of that. And many of the nations around them which they had conquered paid tribute to the nation of Israel, like Moab and Edom. But when Solomon strayed from God and started worshiping pagan idols of his wives, Israel started to fade. As a result, the nation divided after Solomon went to his grave. As this rebellious pattern continued during the kings that followed, Israel began to deteriorate in greatness, losing land which they had conquered, paying tribute to the kings who conquered them, and finally, again, being deported, Judah being deported to Babylon, and Northern Kingdom being deported by the Assyrians. But now God, after 70 years, as he promised, was gracious to Israel. He let them come back to the land to be a nation again. In fact, when the exiles returned, it was a great blessing that would happen. Yet they never recovered. It became the great nation as they were before in the time of Solomon. Even today, they haven't recovered to that position. In fact, when the exiles returned, the people were in very sad circumstances. They were under heavy taxes from the king of Persia, levied against them. It included not just sending money to the king's treasury, but the best of the harvest, the livestock, the olive oil, the wine, the crops, which could be transported, had to go to Persia so they could have the good life. It meant that at the whim of the king, they could either become his slave or be sold as slaves. Also, the king of Persia had desires to expand his empire, especially towards Greece. He used to have an army of over 3 million men. And guess what? Many of an Israelite boy would be tapped for that job of being his soldier. Anytime we stray from God, there will always be consequences that we will face because of it. And that is one of the truths the exiles wrestled with, which is seen in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi was written during the time of Nehemiah. And if you look into chapter 1, you'll see God addressing the issue that people were wondering whether God really loved them or not. After all, they faced so many troubles, so many struggles as they were back in the land. How could God be loving them? God basically answered them by looking at how he treated other nations who rebelled against him. Like the Edomites, Esau's family. That nation, he had completely wiped it out. Have you ever run into an Edomite today? Nope. And the city of Petra, that beautiful city of Petra that was in the mountains there, that beautiful city was completely desolate. Instead, God graciously spared the nation of Israel, deported it, and remnant of them after 70 years, let them return to the promised land to be a nation again. But we also, as believers, have this problem too. One time there was a little girl who was a believer. She was a teenager. She loved the Lord very much, but she got involved with a young man where she became pregnant with child. She realized she did wrong and she confessed it, asked for forgiveness. But they noticed among the believers she became very depressed and upset and also angry. And one of the leaders took her aside and asked her what was bothering her. And she says, "Well, I confess that I did wrong. I know I sinned." He says, "Yes, and God has forgiven you and has restored you." She said, "But why doesn't he take the baby away? It's going to give me all my problems." That's what we like. As we stray from God and do wrong, we'd like everything to be hunky-dory once again. But that's not the way it works. That's why God doesn't want us to dabble in sin. Yet as we come back to him and seek him, once more God will forgive us, restore us to him, and use us for his honor and glory. This is the second important truth that relates to the exiles taking this step of commitment. These people were on the right track, where they're seriously seeking after God, and that can be seen that they made a covenant with God, which was a very serious action, very important action. Join with me in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Keep your hand in Nehemiah because we're going to get right back to it. "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." If a person makes a promise to God, God expects them to keep their word, just like he consistently keeps his promises too. In fact, in the scriptures, this is one of the prophetical complaints God predicts he'll have against false professing believers in the future. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Christ says this, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they worship me, keeping the commands of men." A parallel passage, of which I thought was also appropriate, is Titus 1:16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." For this reason, the signing of this agreement was a volunteer action. The people were not required to do it. Take a look at verse 28, turn back to me to chapter 10. Notice verse 28, what it says. "Everyone having knowledge and having understanding." In other words, they made sure the people knew what they were doing when they made the signature. They were willing to do this. They were not forced. And for the most part, the majority of the exiles did make this commitment for the leadership, from the leadership on down. Notice, as you look at the list, Nehemiah is the first to sign it. Next, you have a man named Tirshetha, if I said it right, forgive me if I didn't, Mr. Haddad, and his family, and notice very detailed as they talk about his family. They believe the reason for that is he's the one who drew up the document. That's the reason why he's the next one to sign it. But then after that, you have the leaders who worked with Nehemiah, the priest. Interesting, many of the names mentioned on this list of the leaders are the same ones that are mentioned in chapter 9, who led the people in the day of repentance, showing the fact that they're not just telling the people to seek after God. They also are committing themselves to the same lifestyle. This is a sign of good leadership. If you take a look in Scripture, when God talks about leaders, he not only wants the leaders to teach the people properly, he also expects them to live the life so that they set the example, so people will follow, and those who are their disciples will follow also. If a man doesn't live the life, he isn't supposed to be looked up to. Next, you have the Levites, verse 9. Then you have the leaders of the family, verses 10 through 27. Understand, not everybody signed the document. They couldn't. Because the custom in those days, the way they signed documents in those days, is they would take a piece of clay. Then they would take some ribbons that represented the family. And what they would do is they'd take the signet ring. After they signed it, they'd take the signet ring and they'd stamp the clay, showing that that family also agreed to that covenant. And all around that document, you'd see all sorts of ribbons of the various families. But then after what happened is the rest of the exiles, the ones who were part of that families, is they had the agreement read to them, and then they verbally swore with uplifted hands, whichever, said that they would keep this covenant. So everybody was involved. And for the most part, as I said before, all the exiles agreed, which was important. I'm sure it pleased the Lord. And the reason I say that is because believers are most effective when all work together, when we're all on the same page. Just recently on BBN, they had the story of a man who founded the Navigators, a program made to disciple new believers in the faith. It was the program that Billy Graham used to disciple those who came forward to receive Christ at his various crusades. Now, what saddened me is I only heard the last part of that series. But it was amazing what that man did. He was able to make a program, but also a program in which many people across the whole world were discipled. Yet he didn't do it alone. There were other believers who joined in the Navigators and helped in the work. They were taught by him and they went out and taught others. It became a snowball effect. One good example was when the Navigators felt led by God to purchase some land in the Colorado Mountains. It was land that was very extensive, but it had a castle in it too. And they were going to use that as a conference grounds. And yet if they were to purchase that land, the amount of money they needed was more than their budget for the year. Well, they prayed about it and decided that's what God wanted them to do. And so they, moved by God, they started asking how they could purchase the land. And they were given a certain amount of time to come up with the money. Well, then they went out to the believers and told them what they were going to do. And guess what happened? Moved by God, the believers started giving to the purchase of the land. The staff and the Navigators emptied out their savings so it could be given to that work. Little children sent change that they had kept in their piggy banks. Soldiers over the seas who had been affected by the Navigators, what they did is they went around to their friends who also had been affected, and they collected money and sent it to the Navigators. Christian businessmen wrote checks to support the Navigators, and within the time needed, they raised the funds to purchase the land. Why? Because believers unitedly work together. Which is the way our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to work. Think of the titles the Church of Christ is called by in Scripture, and you can see what I mean. We're called the family of God. When does the family function the best? When it works together. Is that not true? I know my dad used to take us out and he said, "All right, kids, we're going to go out and we're going to work on the land today. We're going to work on the garden." You say, "All right, Bruce, you're not good at the weeds, but what I want you to do over here is I want you to go over here and I want you to plant some carrots." And I go over and plant the carrots. Then he'd go to my brother and he says, "Dave, you're good with the weeds. You start pulling the weeds." And he'd say to my sister, "All right, I want you to take over here and get the dressing and bring it over." And my father would work, my mother would work. And guess what? Within a short time, the garden would be planted. And yet if there was one person who sat on their hands and didn't do anything, guess what? My father took him to task because it meant more work for the next person. It's the same in the body of believers. You ever see when they stand up and give an announcement and say, "Hey, listen, we need to get ready for the banquet up here." And when everybody pitches in, within a few minutes, the work's done, is it not? It's the same with everything we have. Outreaches. We need everybody to work. Everybody can be involved if the work's going to be successful. Or another more intimate term is that we're the body of Christ, in which he is the head. You know, not only every part of our body is important to us and needed, but if all our members of our body must work together in order for you to get things done. When one hurts or doesn't function properly, life is not very easy, is it? In fact, one of Satan's strategies is to divide the church so he might slow it down and make it ineffective as it could be. Historically, he's been very good at this. The first 100 years, Christianity, the movement spread like wildfire across the ancient world. It seemed within a short time the whole world would be evangelized. Then all of a sudden, apostasy came into the church. And what apostasy means is you know the truth, but you don't do it. And all of a sudden, the church became divided. And in time, the visions followed one right after another, resulting in the church Christian movement becoming a splintered movement. And I wish I could say that only happens among apostate churches or assemblies, but reality tells me it's not true. I don't know how many times I've visited a fellowship or church. I've heard the sad story. We were once a large body of believers, but then there was a falling out, and some left. And many times when I hear what caused the split, the issue was not worth a hill of beans. It wasn't worth arguing over. And sad to say, if you look at the Brethren movement, you'll find historically that's been a trademark of our movement. Like the Jewish exiles, we need to be united together and doing the work for God if we're going to be effective. But then another evidence of the exiles seriously seeking after God is they purposed in their heart to obey God's law. Look at chapter 10, verse 29. And they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, into an oath to walk in God's laws, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of our Lord, of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. Now, this is the basis of true revival. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifice and eat flesh. But I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded, I them saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you, well unto you. Some people think revival is having evangelistic service. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the gospel should be presented regularly, both in talking to other people, but not only this, as we have messages. But that's not a revival service. You see, revival is something for the believer, that we get back to God and follow God. Others think that having a service that makes people feel good, that's a revival. But that's not what God wants. Notice what God says he's looking for in Jeremiah, obeying his word. That's the keys to revival. Now, there's a double-edged sword to obeying God's word. First, not adding to the word of God, and the other is not taking away from the word of God. Remember when Christ in the New Testament warned his followers about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, this is what he was talking about. The Sadducees believed that the first 5 books of the Old Testament were the inspired word of God, meaning the Pentateuch or the writings of Moses. Thus, they excluded the teachings of the prophets, the historical writings, the poetical literature as guides to life. On the other hand, the Pharisees, they added to the word of God. There was the written law, which they accepted, which was the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. But then there was the oral law, The law of the Pharisees and scribes made up that they added to the law of God that burdened the people. For example, they had over 750 laws tacked on to the Sabbath day that everybody had to keep. And some of these laws were very picky laws. Like, if you spat on the ground on the Sabbath day, you were breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because you all of a sudden made a furrow, and thus you did some work. When Christ came, he cut through the law and brought the people back to what actually God's word says. Now, in relationship to these two extremes, the tendency we as conservative believers are guilty of is adding to the word of God, making a list of do's and don'ts which we think a Christian should be doing. As I was preparing for this, Harry J. Ironside gave some insight to this. Listen to what he says. We prided ourselves on having taken a right position, directed thereto by the word, but we have not been careful to be individually subject to that word. Is it not a fact that many of the voice of the assembly has been louder than the voice of God in his Holy Scripture? Is it not a fact that the traditions of the elders have in critical times been more relied on than thus saith the Lord? Is it not time then that as individuals and as gathered companies of saints we go back to the simplicity of the early days and seek to be guided henceforth alone by the word of the Lord which abideth forever? Unquote. There is a passage which all of us love very dearly, and I'm sure we've all memorized. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word, rightly dividing the word of truth, is a craftsman term used by the tent makers. And what it actually means is cutting it straight. Don't deviate one way or the other. Cut it straight. That's what the followers of God's word, that's what they wanted to do. To follow God's word as a guide to the life. Instead of being influenced by the people of the land, notice verse 28 what it says in the middle section of the verse 28 of chapter 10. Separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. The people of the land were the Samaritans and their allies, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. These were the people the king of Assyria put into the land after he conquered the northern kingdom and deported most of the Jews. And yet he left a few of the Jews back there, some of the poorer people he left back in the land. And what happened is the Jews intermarried with the pagans around them. And as a result, they had a religion that was a mixture of Judaism and paganism. They worshipped the idols as well as they worshipped God. The exiles determined in their heart that that was not going to be the path which they followed. No, they would worship and obey God and God alone. Which is a stand the Christian church today is many times having a hard time doing. When the early church first started, the morals of society were lower than a snake's belly. Many of the practices of the early churches were different from what was going on in the outside world, but the church didn't care. They were going to follow God. And for that reason, Christianity spread and changed society. But today, the opposite is happening. As society is straying for God, it seems the church is doing the same thing too. Many of the principles that the church has held down for the years is being compromised. Like men being the leaders of the Christian movement. Or having elders. Many church have leaders, have what they have in leadership, they have what they call a church committee, which is made up of men and women. And if you look down the street, you'll find that there are many women pastors now. There are also some churches, and this is the extreme, but they're embracing gay marriages too. No, the exiles were serious about following and obeying God's word. And verse 29 shows how serious they are. Notice they call a curse upon themselves if they do not keep this way. Probably it was the curse of Deuteronomy. Next, they make an oath. And they detailish define just what they mean. Notice in the last part of verse 29, what they say. And to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. What they're saying is we're not going to ignore one part of God's word. We're going to obey the whole thing, and we're not going to put aside either one jot or tittle. We're serious about following God. And they were going to apply it in every part of their life, which is the third evidence they were serious about seeking after God. Notice they were serious in putting God's word into practice. 30 through 39. Notice what they say. We will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land bring wares or victuals or Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it to them on the Sabbath or on the holy days, that we would leave the seventh year in the exactness of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to change ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, for the Sabbath, for the new moon, for the set feast, for the holy things, for the sin offering, to make atonement for the Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests and Levites and the people for the wood offering and bringing into the house of God after the houses of our fathers at time appointed year by year to burnt offerings upon the altar of our Lord our God, as is written in law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the trees year by year unto the house of our Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, and the offerings, and the first fruits of the manner of trees, of wine, of oil, unto the priests and the chamberlains of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground, unto the Levites, the same Levites might have the tithe in all the cities of our tillage. And the priests and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites. When the Levites take tithe, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe from the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasury house. For the children of Israel, the children of Levites, shall bring the offering of the corn, and of the wine, and of the oil, unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests and the ministers, and the porters and the singers. And we will not, notice this is the last word, this is the point, we will not forsake the house of our God. I think if I asked any person here today, if you desire to follow the Lord, or if you want this fellowship to follow the Lord, you would affirmatively, with very strong words, say, yes, I do, right? Is there anybody here who said they wouldn't? But have you ever taken time to sit down and think, what does that entail when it comes to living your life or our fellowship being a testimony for God in this day and age? Ever thought about that? Specifically, if you're going to live for God, what changes do you need to make in your life? What habits need to go? And in place of them, what new customs or practices need to become prominent in your life, which you know will please God and bring you closer to Him? Well, this is what the exiles did. When they confessed their sins to God, they evaluated what changes they need to make. And in following verses, they list the changes. Some of these changes are negative, of things they're going to get rid of. Some of these are positive, of things they're going to do. And they write them down. The reason they write them down is because they know specifically these are the places where they've tripped up in the past, which has dishonored God, and God has been angry with them. But also, some of these things are the very things that caused them to be thrown into exile. And they want to change things. And one of them, one of the first ones, is verse 30. That we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land to take their daughters for sons. Intermarrying with the unbelievers was one of the big problems Israel had. Many times it was the Achilles heel of the people. Solomon's heart was turned, as I pointed out, by his wives and him worshiping idols. It was the channel which Satan used to introduce idolatry in the north as well as into the south. especially heavy idolatry. Remember Ahab? He married Jezebel. And Jezebel brought in Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship, and it became the official religion of the northern kingdom. And then there was a king named Jehoshaphat. He was contemporary to Ahab's time. He became friends of Ahab, even though Micaiah the prophet told him not to do it. And guess what happened? His son Jehoram fell in love with Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, and married Athaliah, and she brought Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship down to the southern kingdom. And also, she was the very queen that tried to put herself in the position of authority and wipe out the Davidic line. And the exiles fell in this terrible sin again, too. When they came back, Ezra in chapters 9 and 10 of his book talks about the fact that they were marrying people of the land, thus leaving themselves open to straying from God. And Nehemiah was plagued with the same problem, too, when he ruled. Why did he have problems with Sanballat and Tobiah? Because many of the people had married into his family, and they were influenced by him. But lest we be too judgmental, this problem is a church problem too. Many a Christian man and woman have married unsafe persons, something that Paul says not to be done. And it has impaired them from being used of God effectively, led them away from God many times, and it's hurt God's work. I personally know the damage it can do because I came from a mixed family. As a young boy, my father was not a believer. And understand, he was a good father. He'd take us fishing, he'd play with us and everything like that. But there was tension in the family. Tension between doing things God's way and doing things man's way. Either going God's way or going our own way. It wasn't until my father found Christ as a Savior when I was 16 years old that the family rested. Secondly, they promised to honor the Sabbath by not buying supplies. Verse 31. Now the nation of Israel was the only nation that God ever made a covenant with. And one of his commands he made in that covenant was as a nation they were to keep the Sabbath. It was the law of the land. Yet as the gospel went out, it went into countries that they didn't have that law. And many Christians struggled with that because, you know, if you were a slave, and many of them were slaves, they couldn't go to their owner and say, listen, I've become a Christian, so now I'm going to take Sunday or Saturday off. He wouldn't have looked to that too well. Paul talks about that struggle in Romans. He says, one man esteems this day, another man esteems the other day, another man esteems every day. Many times the Christians had to meet at night because that's the only time they had time to meet together. Yet what I think is interesting is our founding fathers of this land saw the wisdom of making a day of rest and made a law to encourage such customs so that God could be honored. And it's interesting to see the effect of having that day and not having that day and how it's affected our society and nation. When I was a boy, they had those laws in effect. It was a day where people spent time with their family. People went to church regularly. It was a day where you could actually take it easy and think about God. With those laws appealed, do you realize there's a lower class group of people that the church is not touching? I work with them every day. Because they work from paycheck to paycheck, they take the lower jobs. And there's many a business today that says, listen, if you want to work for us, you have to work on Sunday. If not, we're not going to hire you. And they have children, and so they have to work on Sunday. And I believe not only has the church been hurt, but our country has been hurt spiritually because of it. Third, they would honor the custom of the 7 years, meaning canceling debt and letting the land rest, something they didn't do when the monarchy took place. And for that reason, God exiled them for 70 years, showing God is very important in how we take care of his land. Now, understand this. I'm not a Greenpeace person. But understand this also as believers. This is not our land. We didn't make it. God did. And God expects us to be good stewards. We're only sojourners. And he holds us in account for taking care of it. Finally, they vowed to support the work of the Lord, to give a third shekel to the temple, to cast lots in getting the wood at the temple. In fact, they used to have what they call a wood day. And it became a regular feast. And they would bring the wood in to be used in the sacrifice. And finally, collect the tithe and give to the Levites, and also to give the first fruits to the Levites, the cattle, the produce, 35 to 37. Now, this was a big step for the exiles. If you read in the book of Malachi, they weren't doing this. And they were bringing animals that were actually poor in quality to be sacrificed. And they weren't giving the tithe or the money to the Levites so he could work solely in the temple. No, they were out working in the fields along with the other people. Why? Because they didn't have enough money to take care of their family. So this change was a great step, especially when they were under such a great burden by the Persian king. But they were willing to do this. Why? Because they wanted to get back to basics. They wanted to get back to God and do things God's way so God would bless them. Which brings us to ourselves. The church, evangelical church, has been greatly blessed by God with the tools that are beyond imagination. If you want to know anything about the Bible, either go to the internet. We have books by the ton. We have quarterlies of all kinds. We have all sorts of techniques of teaching. But you know something? God is not blessing. Mark Beebe, when we were at the South Workers Conference, when they asked for prayer requests, Mark Beebe was standing right in the back where Scott is, I think. Is that Scott out there? Yeah, I think so. And he stood up and he said, I think we need to pray for the Brethren movement. Because he says, I know that there are churches that are just hanging on the ropes and just ready to fall. He knows also, he says, that also when it comes to starting fellowships, very few and far between. The work isn't going on like it did before. And we find fewer people finding Christ as their Savior. Maybe we need to take a lesson from these people and get back to basics. Get back to seeking what God wants us to do, obeying Him and doing things God's way. Instead of our own. That's the people that God blesses. That's what God's looking for. And Nehemiah and the people knew it. Getting back to the way God wants it. To honor and glorify Him. Both in our life, in our family, and in our fellowship. As Vincent Lombardi says, this is the Bible. Here's where the basics start, 101. And that's what we need to get back to. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Your word and for the message that You have. We thank You for the intestinal fortitude these people had where they wanted to take steps to get back to You. And Lord, we pray that not only our movement, but as individuals, You might revive us, Lord. That we might come close to You and do things Your way, not our way. That we might honor and glorify You. That we might not take lightly the word of God or the commands You give. But we might apply them seriously to our hearts, to our families, and do what You say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.